Don't know. Oh, there we are. Goodness. Great. I was just going to say, there's been one or two fantastic answers to prayer in terms of healing over the last couple of weeks. Praying for a little boy called Rex, 3-month-old, with suspected sepsis. Sheila Scott's little boy, little grandson. And we were praying for him, and he's back home now. We were praying for Nigel, who was a friend of Caroline's, Caroline Frovine, and he had sepsis, really serious. And Caroline, is he out of danger now? Much better. I mean, his vital organs were shutting down. It was serious stuff. Serious stuff. And actually, when Dorothy Holliday's funeral a couple of weeks ago, a friend of Christine and Graham's came up to me afterwards and said, I got healed in the worship. And he had a rotator cuff injury, and he suddenly discovered he could lift his hand up. He said it would take 8 loads of physiotherapy. So God is among us. So when we're praying for people like Liz Morton, let's pray with faith. Anyway, it's been an interesting week, hasn't it? Easily the scariest item in the news for me was not Brexit or the latest in Donald Trump or anything like that. It was this. Okay? That is Aylsham Parish Church in Norfolk. And the vicar, whose name is Andrew Bean, another Andrew, decided he wanted to give the congregation a chance to be much more interactive in their worship. So what he did was he got his church members to download an app and bring their smartphones along to church. And then as the service goes on, you can vote thumbs up or thumbs down for which hymns you like and whether you like the preacher. Okay? But there it is. It's happening there, all right? So can you imagine? How scary is that? You know, there's the preacher preaching his socks off, and it's like, the Olympic skating, you know, artistic impression, technical excellence and stuff. And the question is, would you like it here at All Saints? Would you like it? Yeah, yes. So some yeses, some noes. Let me just, we can have a variation. How much longer would you like the preacher to preach for? Okay. So if I got boring, you could say, well, no, less. No, my wife is saying, yes, definitely, she wants it. but she has me boring her all the time. Maybe not. Can I just say, for as long as I'm Vicar of All Saints, we will not be doing this, okay? But the thing, one of the reasons why it's not a good idea to sort of vote down sermons is sometimes, because we don't like them, it's because sometimes God wants to say things to us that we don't necessarily want to hear, but that we need to hear, because sometimes the word of God can be tough, can't it? You know, sometimes when the Lord tells some truth about that to us, it wouldn't get many votes on the churchometer or whatever it is, but we're God's children, and sometimes he needs to be straight with us. And the harder we are to handle, sometimes the tougher the Lord maybe needs to be. And so, obviously, we're not going to be doing this, certainly while I'm Vicar of All Saints, but I thought what we're doing when we're looking at Exodus is how God dealt with a bunch of difficult people as they wandered around the desert. And we've had this is the sixth week, so sorry for you visitors, but this is the sixth week in this series, but hopefully that you'll receive something from what we have today. Just to do a little quick recap, in the first week, these are all pictures I got from Prince of Egypt, which is a great movie, isn't it, if you've seen it. Okay, we looked at how God heard the cry of his people who were in slavery and responded. But Moses, his chosen instrument, got off to a bad start. He murdered an Egyptian, had to do a runner, and he ended up looking after sheep in the wilderness for 40 years. And then the next week, Ted, who read to us this morning, Ted looked at how God acts and sends. He called Moses in the burning bush and called him out to lead his people, to lead them out of slavery. And then the next week, Margaret talked about one of the really tough passages in Exodus, or the plagues, the judgment. This is the plague of frogs from the movie, okay? And what Margaret shared was that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And sometimes it's difficult to hold those two in tension, but they're both true, and we need to do that. And then David Williams, he looked at the crossing of the Red Sea. Very dramatic, a remarkable story of deliverance, one of the key moments in human history. And then 3 weeks ago, Graham looked at how God requires faithfulness. Do you remember what he talked about? The M's, the mission of Moses, the motives of Miriam, and the message of Massa. Do you remember that? And Graham emphasized we need to keep walking faithfully with God day by day, because it could all so easily go wrong. And sometimes the Lord allows us to be tested, and when that happens, we need to make sure we keep walking with the Lord. So here we are at the last episode. And of course, we could have spent much longer on Moses, but the passage we read today follows a key incident. So I want to tell you a little bit about it. And as I do, I want to pick out a pattern that's already becoming apparent about people's walk with the Lord, not only the people of Israel, but also our walk with God as well. And it's this. So often, the Lord moves in power. He brings extraordinary deliverance and blessing, and God's people respond, yes, we'll follow the Lord. The Lord, he's God. But then after a comparatively short period of time, circumstances or an opportunity to sin occurs. And lo and behold, what happens? Instead of living in the light of the revelation we already have and the deliverance we've received and the experience of God that we know, we can slip back into our old ways. And you know, 3 months after leaving Egypt, that's exactly what the people of Israel did. In Exodus 19, they leave Egypt. About 10 chapters later, 3 months later, they fall into the grossest sin imaginable. And it happens when God calls Moses to the top of a mountain to receive the law and enter the covenant. Mount Sinai, it says 40 days and 40 nights. That's a kind of general phrase in the Bible for a long period of time. But he was at the top of this mountain for a long period of time. And he gives Moses the Ten Commandments. He tells him to set up the tabernacle, which is like a portable worship tent, which is going to be carried around the wilderness with them. He tells him to consecrate his brother Aaron as high priest and his sons as priests. And God enters into a covenant with his people. And he writes the covenant on two stone tablets. And I wonder if you've ever thought, why are there two stone tablets? Why two? I mean, couldn't he write small enough, you know? Or couldn't he get a big enough one? And I think the answer is that there were two tablets, one for God and one for the people. It's a contract, you see. So one party of the contract or the covenant gets one, and one party of the covenant gets the other. That seems to make sense to me as a lawyer. And while all this was happening, you'd have thought that Aaron, his brother, and all the people would be cowering at the bottom, because this is dramatic stuff, all right? There's fire and smoke and thunder, full biblical epic stuff. Cecil B. DeMille would have been proud. In fact, this is actually from the 1956 movie, The Ten Commandments, by Cecil B. DeMille. Has anybody seen that movie? Yeah, I haven't seen the whole thing, but I have seen some clips on YouTube. You can tell it's from 1956. But anyway, if it was anything like this, and it probably was, you know, it's scary stuff. And you'd have thought that they'd be sitting there waiting to see what Moses was going to bring down. But actually, they've completely forgotten about what God has done for them only a couple of months beforehand. And they connive with Aaron, who remember is going to be the first high priest, and they connive with him to make an idol. And the idol they make is, what it says in most translations, a golden calf. Actually, it's a bull, a bullock. And probably an image of Baal, who was a Canaanite fertility god. And so what happens is the people of God go through a series of incredible miracles, and about 3 months later, they make an idol. The people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him, the golden earrings. They made an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." You think, how could they think that this golden object, which they had just made, could possibly have delivered them from the Egyptians? But you know, idolatry is such a strong temptation, we can all fall for it. So here we are, God's people. He's chosen out of all the nations of the earth to represent him, are prostituting themselves before an idol. In fact, I was going to show you a picture from the 1956 film, and I thought, no, that's a bit salacious. I'm not going to show that to my church. It was quite, for even 1956, not nice. Idolatry is horrible. Let me just share some things about this. First of all, It's possible to forget what the Lord has done in our lives and go chasing after stuff like this. How many times, we can say, well, we'd never do this, all right? But how many times has God moved in power in your life and mine, and we forget about it and carry on like it isn't there at all? Like God is not moving in our lives. Because I've done it. I remember a man, I won't tell you his name, but I've talked about him on Alpha. He was a general practitioner, a doctor, not a Christian. His wife was a Christian, but she got him along to church one day. Now, he's had an interesting problem. He had a congenital squint. One eye looked one way and one eye looked the other, which is, you know, when you speak to somebody with a squint and you're trying to avoid looking them in the eye, okay? Which is a bit of a problem if you're a GP. That would be difficult, wouldn't it, David? Okay. So people didn't look him in the eye, but it was useful to him because he had taught himself, when he drove down the road, he put one eye on the road ahead and one eye in the rearview mirror. It's perfectly true, okay? And he goes on to church, and this healing evangelist from America comes along, and he just said, don't forget, atheist, he said, well, Lord, if you're there, I want to see straight. And the Lord healed his eyes immediately. And I spoke to him about this, and he said to me, he said, this couldn't be psychosomatic, because I've just had this all my life. The only way you can do it is correct it with surgery. It could not be suggestion or anything like that. And immediately, his eyes got fixed. And in fact, he said that a couple of patients came, this got around, and a couple of patients came in to see him. And he said, what's your problem? He said, actually, we haven't got a problem, but I just wanted to see your eyes. And he had to learn to drive in a different way, okay? So you'd have thought after a miracle like that, and that was a miracle in the true sense of the word, completely impossible to explain, you'd have thought he'd be sold out for good. But this man had a weakness. His weakness was other women. He had affairs. And in the end, he left his wife and walked away from the Lord. And you think, how can you do that? And the answer is, we can all do that. We can all do that. I'd love to think that if I'd been out there in the desert and somebody said, well, a bit fed up with waiting for Moses, should we make an idol? That'd be great. Have a party. I'd love to say, no, I won't do that. I think I might well have been swept up with all the rest of them. You know? I think I would have been swept along. I can't bet I wouldn't. But the second good thing is this. God loves us and he's totally committed to us. He loves us. What did Ted read to us? The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. I've been a Christian now since my time at university, over 40 years. Goodness. If I had £5 for every time I let God down and walked away and had to be restored, I don't know, I'd probably be a millionaire, you know, several times over. It's astonishing how compassionate and gracious and slow to anger God is, how abounding in love and faithfulness. Don't forget, this is the Lord who, while they're nailing him to the cross, says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The Lord is kind and forgiving and compassionate because he can't behave in any other way because, as the Apostle John says, God is love. But he doesn't only do this because he's amazing and compassionate and loving. He does it because he saved us for a purpose. For a purpose. What does it say in Deuteronomy 6? Before our eyes, the Lord sent signs and wonders, great and terrible, on Egypt and Pharaoh and his whole household. But he brought us out from there, from Egypt, to bring us in and give us a land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. He led us out to bring us in. And it's the same with us. The Lord has a purpose for his people, both individually and as a church. As a part of his church here at All Saints, he has a purpose for us. And nothing will thwart that. Not all the hosts of the evil one, nor the secular powers, nor even the Church of England, which, to be honest, always often seems to me to have a totally different agenda from God's. None of those powers, none of those authorities will thwart his purposes. He saved us for a purpose. And we simply need to seek the Lord and find out what he's calling us to do as individuals and as a body of Christ here at All Saints. But fourth, before the Lord can use us, we need to repent. We need to repent because sin has serious consequences. While we're committing a sin, we never kind of think about the consequences. You know? Never think about it. Saying an unpleasant thing about somebody, you never think, well, somebody will come back and report that to the person you're talking about. You know? Burglars never assume they're going to get caught. I've met loads of burglars in my life, in my time. They always think they're not going to get caught. Or when they go in front of the police, they think they can lie their way out of it. You know? Sin always has consequences, though. Thing is, people never think their own sins are that terrible. They know that other people's sins are terrible, but they don't know that their own sins are bad. And what we need to do is agree with what God says about what we have done. When Moses intercedes with the people after they've committed adultery with a golden calf, he doesn't say, well, it wasn't that bad, was it? He doesn't try and make excuses. He's absolutely straight, and he asks forgiveness. And God spares them. God spares them, or spares most of them. But sin does have consequences. God can't just pretend this is not important. And actually, he does two things which mark out what he views about the sin that's been committed. The first thing is, he calls the Levites, and Moses calls the Levites to him, and they're marked out from that point onwards as people who are specially committed to God's purposes. And actually, he tells them to go through the camp and kill some of these worshippers, these golden calf worshippers, at random. 3,000 people are killed. This is serious stuff. And God allows a plague to come as well. Now, all that sounds really harsh and is harsh. Actually, in terms of perspective, let me say there were millions of people wandering around the desert. 600,000 men alone, plus women and children. So a small fraction of people there were punished, but it was a marker. It was a marker of what God thought. But the Lord marks out sin, and sin has consequences. One of the groups sent me a note saying, could you explain this? The Lord, he's gracious and compassionate, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Now that sounds really harsh. Why should children be punished for what their parents and grandparents have done? Now actually, there's one possible reference in Kings, I think, but apart from that, I can't think of any instances in the Bible of God punishing the children of sinners for their parents' sin. Okay? So it's not the regular way he does it. You get punished for your own sin. So what does this verse mean? And the answer is, this is a figure of speech. It's a Semitic idiom which indicates permanence. So what actually, they're contrasting two different things there. The bit in yellow there, the Lord, the compassionate, gracious God, but he doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. You see, God is saying, I want you to understand two things about my character. I'm intentionally loving. I love thousands, and I forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin, but don't you presume on my forgiveness. Because I've forgiven you there, don't think that I cease to take seriously sin. I take sin just as seriously as I take forgiveness. You see? That's what that means. So, there's this love and justice thing we talked about again, what Margaret talked about a couple of weeks ago. Notice, actually, no punishment for Aaron, which is interesting. One of the other groups said, why was Aaron not punished? I mean, he kind of organized this. And the answer is, I don't know the answer to that question. Maybe the idea didn't originate with him, because it didn't. Having said that, he was the one who organized it. But maybe because, despite his weaknesses, the Lord was still going to use him. He'd identified him as the high priest. He'd lined him up for that role. Reality is that God uses imperfect people, or I wouldn't be standing here. You know, what can I say? And finally, whatever we have done, in God's economy, Restoration is possible. God makes all things new, and we need to live in the light of his restoration. God remade new tablets, or Moses made new tablets, and God wrote on them to replace the ones that were smashed. Actually, it's a great scene in the Ten Commandments. You get on YouTube. Moses, first time around, Moses comes down from the chart and Heston, this is, from the mountain, and he's really angry. He's got these, do you remember the scene? He's got this, he's got his tablets, and he throws them, and it hits the golden calf, and the golden calf goes up in flames. It's really dramatic. The acting's terrible, by the way, but the special effects are fantastic, especially for 1956. But the important thing is that you know, the Lord can restore whatever we have done. He can take the tablets of our hearts and he can remake them. However far we've fallen, he truly can and does make everything new. Veronica gave me these verses on Thursday, and I was so encouraged by them. And I think they're for me, but I think they're for all of us. From Isaiah 43 and Isaiah 54. Forget the former things. Do not dwell in the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. If the Lord has moved in our lives to heal and save and forgive, then we need to live in the light of that. That's what communion's about. We're going to come forward and receive bread and wine where Jesus says, I died for you. Remember, I died for you. I gave my life for you. Have some bread. Have some wine. Remind yourself of what I did. It's still true. You're still redeemed. We need to live in the light of that, you know, and walk in it. If you have promises from God, hold on to them. They're precious. Write them down. Write them down. Put them in your Bible. Make a little note. Put them on your fridge or on your wall or whatever, you know, up in the bathroom. Things that God has said to you, write them down. I did something last night I don't think I've ever done before. I cried at a concert. I'm a very emotional person, as many of you will know, but I've never cried at a concert. No, I can't remember. I went to hear The Messiah being sung by the Arts Club Choir. And I know The Messiah backwards. I've sung it twice. I've got two different versions on the CD. I must have heard it at least 10 times in concert. And of course, the most famous chorus is the Hallelujah chorus, which probably everybody knows. And there's a custom, which is often carried out. We did it last night. When the Hallelujah chorus comes, the audience stand up. And they do that because when George II heard it first, he stood up, and so everybody stood up. Okay. And suddenly, as I stood up, the words from Revelation hit me like never before. Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. And brothers and sisters, that's the truth we need to live in the light of. Amen. You know, God's moved in our lives and he's transformed us and he forgives us day by day the things we do wrong, and he's put promises in our lives, and we need to live in the light of them because we're his people. He gave his life for us, friends. So look, let's learn from the past, not dwell in the past. Don't dwell in the past failures and sins and past habits, but let's learn from them. But remember that the Lord truly is making all things new. And the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of our lives, will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he'll reign forever and ever in our lives. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. It's for everyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. So brothers and sisters, embrace it. Embrace it. God is amazing. He's got something special. I know he's got something special for each one of you, because I know, well, all of the ones I know of you, I know he has, and the ones I don't know, I'm just trusting, all right? But I know he has for us as a body of Christ, as here at All Saints. He's got something really amazing for us in the next few years. I don't quite know what it is, but I know God's made some remarkable promises to us, and it's going to be fantastic. I'm so excited. So let's share bread and wine, but let's remember who's in charge, and that his name is going to be glorified in our lives. Amen.